Turn over to Ephesians, getting into Ephesians this morning. First two verses, the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward to getting into this book. It is a rich, rich, wonderful, powerful book, powerful epistle. And again, as we saw last time, sadly, its authenticity is doubted, it's questioned, it's denied by the vast majority of New Testament scholars for various reasons. We looked at some of those. And as we also saw, that people don't doubt, they don't deny the authenticity, the veracity of the New Testament because of some new knowledge, because they've become more scholarly. But rather they invent new reasons to validate their doubt that they already have. They assume that there are problems with the text, and then they go in search of those problems to validate their assumptions. And this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of the Holy Spirit to cause people to doubt or to deny or to question His Word, but rather to give a certainty to the Word of God. After all, how can anybody trust an uncertain Bible? And this is why so much of the teaching today is with an if or a but or a maybe, and there's no certainty and conviction of the truth. And a true conviction is a spiritual conviction of the Word of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a product of education or evidence. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on religious affections, stated, "If that belief of Christian doctrines, which persons' affections arise from, be not merely from education, that is, from just the environment." You know, Muslims are convinced that their doctrine is true, and they have affections that arise from that conviction, but that conviction is simply a product of their upbringing and the environment and the education in which they're in. And if that is the extent of a Christian's conviction, it's no better than the conviction of a Muslim, and it's not a true spiritual conviction. Edwards goes on that if it arises not merely from education, but indeed from reasons and arguments which are offered, it does not from thence necessarily follow that their affections are truly gracious. For in order to that, it is requisite not only that the belief which their affections arise from should be a reasonable, but also a spiritual belief or conviction. I suppose none will doubt but that some natural men do yield a kind of assent to their judgments to the truth of the Christian religion from the rational proofs or arguments that are offered to evidence it. Judas, without doubt, thought Jesus to be the Messiah from the things which he saw and heard, but yet all along was a devil. And we see this throughout the New Testament. John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, John says many believed in him because of the works he was doing, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to him because he knew what was in man's heart. In John chapter 8, verse 31, we're told that many believed in Jesus, and Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." But at the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to throw at him. And so, just rational proofs and arguments, being convinced, is not necessarily spiritual conviction. He goes on and says, if there is such a belief or assent to the judgment in some natural men, none can doubt but that religious affections may arise from that assent or belief. As we read of some who believed for a while that were greatly affected and with joy received the word, it's evident that there is such a thing as a spiritual belief or conviction of the truth of the things of the gospel, or a belief that is peculiar to those who are spiritual or who are regenerated and have the Spirit of God in His holy communications and dwelling in them as a vital principle. so that the conviction they have does not only differ from that which natural men have, but the belief itself is diverse. The assent and conviction of the judgment is of a kind peculiar to those who are spiritual, and that which natural men are wholly destitute of. And sadly, we live in a time when most today are wholly destitute of a conviction of the truths of what are contained in the Bible. The truths which Paul declares in this letter to the Ephesians. The truths about the nature of man, the nature of salvation, of sanctification, the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the work of the Spirit, the nature of the church, even the nature of Christianity. These truths are just totally foreign to most today because they're neglected, because they're not taught, they're not endured. And when these truths are proclaimed, when people hear them, they often react with surprise and shock and incredulity. It's as if they belong to another world, another time, a different age. After all, the world today, modern Christianity, has evolved. We've moved on. We're more enlightened. We're more open-minded. We're more inclusive, aren't we? We're more tolerant of other views. After all, you can't confine Christianity to one view. You can't confine Christianity to the Bible. You can't confine God to one religion. These truths, it is thought, are best left buried with those who taught and preached them. The Reformers, the Puritans, the men of the 17th century and preachers of the Great Awakening of the 19th century, people like J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon, or even in the 20th century, men like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Their views are just out of date. Oh yeah, people like to quote them. They like to quote them, use them as an illustration, but they don't want to proclaim and live the truths that they preached, and that the opposite of which is false. It was Spurgeon who said that, speaking of Luther, that people love to admire Luther because he's safe. He's safe, locked away in history. It's like a lion in a cage. We like to sit and look at the lion in the cage, but nobody wants a lion loose in their church. So they're safe in the past, but nobody wants a Spurgeon in the pulpit today. Nobody wants a Jonathan Edwards or Gilbert Tennant or any of these men of the Great Awakening or George Whitefield. Today, that view is just too narrow. It's too exclusive. It's a lot better just to tolerate, to overlook, to shrug off inconsistencies, false teachings. After all, if it draws a crowd, how can it be wrong? Do all this all for the sake of unity? Or we hear, oh, we have to do this for the sake of the gospel. But the Bible condemns this very gospel and this unity. It's a gospel that doesn't correspond to the foundation. It's like trying to take a house off its foundation and put it on another foundation that does not correspond to the house. J.C. Ryle, in addressing this sort of attitude, false unity, he said, false doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism. If people separate themselves from teaching which is positively false and unscriptural, they ought to be praised rather than reproved. In such cases, separation is a virtue, not a sin. Unity which is obtained by the sacrifice of truth is worth nothing. It is not the unity which pleases God. And he goes on and says, I believe that all communion of that sort is to be deprecated, is doing nothing but harm to the cause of God. I believe that by so doing, we endorse the sentiments of persons who have no real love of Christ's truth. And to make people believe that we all are one in heart, when in reality we differ on first principles. From such unity and cooperation, may we pray to be delivered. See, the method that's used by God to restore His church is always the same. It's not gimmicks. It's not being culturally relevant. It's not programs. It's not theatrics. It's not entertainment. It's not spreading the Bible, the gospel, so thin to where it's virtually transparent. But it's the recovery of the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. It's God raising up men who will preach all of it as authoritative truth, and people who will love it and embrace it, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This produces new life, new priorities, and churches which are pillars and support of the truth. And the most prominent part of the gospel is not what we must do, but it's what Christ, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and the effect and the result, what that is, the work of transformation, the work of grace in the heart, and the transforming and sanctifying effect. And it's a transformation that is so dramatic that the Bible uses terms such as born again, given eyes to see, ears to hear, to be a new nature, a new self, a new creation, that we walk in newness of life, that there's a resurrection. All of these describe a real dramatic change. We're not the same person. You have a new nature. It is not a slight, superficial alteration of behavior. It's not a mere reformation. Moral reformation, and it's certainly not just a mere profession. Conversion is called conversion for a reason. It's not being converted from one opinion to another, from one religion to another, or from one behavior to another, but it's converted from one person to another, one life to another. And it is to these people that Paul addresses his letter. There is so much to be gleaned from the salutation. Salutation in Paul's letters are often just passed over, as though they're just some sort of rote, like we would say, Dear John or Dear Mary. But salutation is also the Word of God. It is also inspired. It's not superfluous information or just a rote greeting. There is great truth to be gleaned from this. When we examine or compare Paul's greeting in Ephesians with his other letters, chapter 1 of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice what he's emphasizing there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul begins his letter to them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians, even more emphatic concerning the context of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this is the pattern. The only place, two letters, where Paul does not emphasize his divine calling, his being set apart by the will of God, is Philippians and Thessalonians. And that's because these two churches, Paul was more close to the churches of Macedonia, which consisted of Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, than to any of the others. And none of these churches ever doubted or questioned the authenticity of his apostleship, as opposed to where other places where he was constantly having to defend his apostleship, his divine calling. And so Paul asserts his apostleship. He defends it because it's constantly being called into question. He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't one of the original disciples of Jesus and followers. He wasn't with Jesus through his ministry. He was a Johnny-come-lately. And people would say, well, he's just a wannabe apostle. He's not a real apostle. But Paul was convinced of his calling. And not only was he convinced of his calling, he was convinced of the responsibility that that calling brought and the obligation that it placed on him. Paul was not in need of affirmation of his calling. He wasn't dependent. His conviction of his calling was not dependent or contingent on how he was received, or the number of followers he was able to gather, or admirers, or the size of the crowd he was able to draw, or the personal hardship that's involved. And if it just got too hard, well, I must not be really called, so we need to go do something else. But he was convinced of the obligation of the stewardship that had been entrusted to him, and his duty to fulfill it. He understood who he served and whose he was. This was not a career for Paul. It was a calling from which he could not shirk, from which he could not be distracted or diverted. His commitment was unconditional. He was willing to suffer the loss of all things for this call. He was willing to become the object of scorn, ridicule, plots, slander. As he stated over in 1 Corinthians 4:9-13, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Paul wasn't out trying to reinvent himself or a message to remain or become relevant. He had a call, and he knew what was involved in that, and he had a commitment to it. He wasn't out to accommodate the culture or social mores. He wasn't aspiring to be a political or a social activist or some hipster rock star social media prima donna. See, a ministry that is worldly, a ministry that worldly, carnal, immoral people admire and are attracted to, is not the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus repeated over and over again, as well as the New Testament writers, "If the world hated me, it's gonna hate you." You can't do anything to make the gospel attractive to the world without corrupting and perverting it. See, when disadvantages, hardships, trials of being a true Christian and of upholding and proclaiming true gospel begin to be experienced, really start to feel it, starts hitting home, and so many will turn to a form of Christianity, to a message that is more in keeping with their nature, with their natural desires. If they have to have a religion, they will have one which they choose on their terms. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Just that little preposition of, it's a genitive. In the Greek, it's a defining, a kind or type of apostle he is. It's saying whose he is. This comes with limitations. This confines to a certain set of boundaries. And just as an example, consider the word kingdom. Now, there's lots of different kinds of kingdoms in there. There's national kingdoms. We have the Jordan, which is a monarchy. We have Saudi Arabia. These are kingdoms. There's nationalistic kingdoms ruled by a king. There's the plant kingdom. There's the animal kingdom. There's little private kingdoms. We say people over there just building their own little private kingdom. But now say the kingdom of God. This specifies one particular kingdom, and it specifies a particular kind of kingdom with a unique character, with a unique nature. In the parables of Matthew 13, Jesus 6 times said the kingdom of God is like, and he told a parable to illustrate it. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. What does it mean the kingdom of God is within you? It's ruling, it's reigning, it's governing your life. Everything is being ruled and reigned by the Word and the law of God. Jesus said His kingdom's not of this world. Didn't say one in this world, He says not of it. It derives nothing from it. This world contributes nothing to it. The Bible limits who can be in this kingdom, does it not? 1 Corinthians 6. Paul, again, dealing with issues within the church at Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." A kingdom of God that includes everybody is not the kingdom of God. It does not match the criteria of the kingdom of God. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's because there were many who were not, right? Remember over in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of those in verse 12 through 15. "But what I'm doing, I will continue to do, that I might cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Titus 1:16, Paul said, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They deny in practice what they profess to believe in principle. They refuse to be governed and limited and confined to the authority and the message of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that's according to godliness, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. So they invent their own gospel, their own worship, their own Jesus, their own church, their own Christianity, and the only one they will, only Christianity they will accept is the one they invented. The one on their own terms. The only Jesus they accept is the Jesus they have invented. And if they can't have salvation on their terms, then they will argue with God over His terms. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, not of a theologian, not of a system of theology, not of a personality, not of a denomination, not of a theological hobby horse, but of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Now this is not just a title. The word apostle just means a sent one. Called a sent one. Set apart. It's not just a title or a position or an office, but it's all that goes with it. I mean, we could talk about somebody being a president. President of what? You know, it can be anything from the President of the United States to the President of the local Civitan. There's difference there. And there's responsibilities and limitations and a life that goes along with being that. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, which has certain implications with it. And it is by the way, there are no apostles today. You have a lot of people within special and charismatic movements who call themselves apostles. There's no apostles today. Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Not self-will. He didn't set himself up as an apostle. He just made that clear in Galatians 1, right? Not by the will of man. Nobody made me an apostle. There was no natural appointment. This is a spiritual. It's by the will of God. It's not natural. It's a spiritual call, not a natural call. And since it's by the will of God, Paul could do nothing else, because God's will cannot be thwarted. This goes back into the teaching of the Old Testament, Job 42:2, when Job comes to his senses and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What God has willed will happen. It's a divine calling. And he was called by the will of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, Preaching and Preachers, has a great, probably the best I've ever read on the call. And when I first read this, it was like reading an autobiography, but it was just tremendous. It just went right with my own personal experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones, let me just read this to you. It's a little lengthy, but it's so worth it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, let us first look at it in the terms of this question of a call. What is the preacher? Well, obviously the preacher is a Christian like every other Christian. That is basic and an absolute essential. But he is something more than that. There is something further, and this is where this whole question of a call comes in. A preacher is not a Christian who decides to preach. He does not just decide to do it. He does not even decide to take up preaching as a calling. Now that has often happened. There have been men who have rather liked the idea of being a minister. It seems an ideal type of life, a life with a fair amount of leisure, giving ample opportunity for reading philosophy, theology, or anything they may want to read. If they happen to be poets, well, it's something that will give them ample time to write poetry. The same applies to essayists or novelists. This picture of the type of life lived by the minister has often appealed to young men, and there have been many who have gone into the ministry in that way. I scarcely need say that this is entirely wrong and quite foreign to the picture one gets in the Scripture, and also as one reads the lives of the great preachers throughout the century. The answer to that false view is that preaching is never something that a man decides to do. What happens, rather, is that he becomes conscious of a call. Am I called to be a preacher or not? How do you know? I suggest there are certain signs. A call generally starts in the form of a consciousness with one's own spirit, an awareness of a kind of pressure being brought to bear upon one's spirit, some disturbance in the realm of the spirit. Then your mind is being directed to the whole question of preaching. This is something that happens to you. It is God dealing with you and God acting upon you by His Spirit. It is something you become aware of rather than what you do. It is thrust upon you. It is presented to you and almost forced upon you constantly in this way. Then what has been happening in the realm of your spirit in that way is confirmed or accentuated through the influence of others who may talk to you and put questions to you. In other words, have you ever considered going into the ministry? Do you think you may be called? And he says, my experience is that generally these two things go together. Then this develops and leads to a concern about others. Oh, and this is so important. I'm contrasting this with the far too common idea of entering the ministry as taking up of a profession or a calling. The true call always includes a concern about others. And let me qualify that. A lot of people go into the ministry with concern about others, but it's a humanitarian concern. It's a temporal concern. We want to improve their lives now, help them feel better, build them up, give them a better self-esteem. It's more therapeutic. No, the concern Jones is talking about is a spiritual, eternal concern. It says there's an interest in them. A realization of their lost estate and the condition and the desire to do something about them and to tell them the message and point them to the way of salvation. This is an essential part of the call, and it's important particularly as a means whereby we may check ourselves. All kinds of wrong and false motives may insinuate themselves. The way to check oneself against such a danger is to ask oneself the question, why do I want to do this? Why am I concerned about this? And unless one can discover a genuine concern about others and their state and condition, that is spiritual state and condition, doesn't exclude the temporal, but it's primarily spiritual, and a desire to help them, you are very right in questioning your motives. But we must go on to something yet deeper. There should also be a sense of constraint. This is surely the most crucial test. It means that you have the feeling that you can do nothing else. It was Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, who used to say to young men, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. I would certainly say that without hesitation whatsoever. I would say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else, in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. I think I told you about reading a survey was done at a Reformed pastors conference where 70% of the respondents said if they had the ability to do something else, they'd get out of the ministry. That's not the people we want in ministry. We don't want the people who don't have the capacity or ability to do something else. We want people who can't do anything else. And he says, or let me put it like this, I'm speaking from personal experience, his own personal experience. Remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician before he went into the ministry. Before he left medicine, and he wasn't just a country doctor, he was the assistant to the physician to the queen. He was about as high up as you could get. He was in a prestigious position. He was a successful, well-respected physician, a talented physician. But he says, you are certain of the call when you are unable to keep it back and to resist it. You try your utmost to do so. You say, no, I shall go on with what I'm doing. I'm able to do it, and it is good work. You do your utmost to push back and to rid yourself of this disturbance in your spirit which comes in these various ways. But you reach the point when you cannot do so any longer. It almost becomes an obsession, and so overwhelming that in the end you say, I can do nothing else. I cannot resist any longer. That is, as I understand, what is meant by a call to preaching. And then he adds that there is in you a sense of diffidence, a sense of unworthiness, a sense of inadequacy. He does his utmost to push it away. And then he states, the greater the preacher, the more hesitant he has generally been to preach. The man who is called by God is a man who realizes what he is called to do, and he so realizes the awfulness of the task that he shrinks from it. Nothing but this overwhelming sense of being called and of compulsion should ever lead anyone to preach. And this is why Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Nothing else but this conviction and this sense of a divine call and the obligation there is to God will keep somebody from bailing out in the ministry when things get tough, or from compromising the truth, even if it means you have to go it alone. It's not what's popular, it's not what's safe, but it's what's true. You know, J.C. Ryle said, we want more boldness among the friends of truth. There's far too much tendency to sit still and wait for committees and number our adherents. We want more men who are not afraid to stand alone. Would Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, would he, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, be indifferent to what is true and what is false? What is true salvation? What is false salvation? What is a true Christianity or false Christianity? Well, certainly not by the way he addresses the Ephesians to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They are habitually saints, habitually faithful. Paul's not talking about two separate groups, one that are saints and one that is faithful. No, they're one group. The saints are those who are habitually faithful. And the word faithful there can be translated believing in Christ Jesus. Or they're not a saint. What is it to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? This phrase is used 36 times in Ephesians, either the phrase or its equivalent. In Him, in Christ. Well, first, the word Christ, it's not just a surname. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. It means the Anointed One. It's not just another name. Peter, in his first sermon on Pentecost, said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has declared to be both Lord and Christ by raising Him from the dead. See, it would be blasphemous to a Jew to identify a crucified Jesus as the Messiah. This is why Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 1:23, stated the impact of this message on the Jew. For we preach Christ, Messiah, crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. Of course it would be. That's not their conception of the Messiah. So Christ is a title, is a designation, which the Jews rejected and still reject, of applying to Jesus. So Paul went. He was sent to the Gentiles with a message that only Jesus is God's anointed one. Only Jesus is the only one who can provide salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation, not just forgiveness of sins, but salvation from sin. As he stated in his salutation to the Romans, chapter 1:1-6, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the Messiah, Old Testament Messiah. who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ, Jesus Christ. So, to be in Christ is to be united with Him by spiritual union. As Paul said over in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, to be in Christ is to bear His image. As Paul stated in Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Same thing He told the Colossians in Colossians 3:10, that they are to bear the image and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created him. So it means to be in Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's to be in Him. And the primary attribute of that image that is imparted with being in Christ is holiness. It's the image of holiness. That's what Paul says just a couple verses later. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Hebrews 12:10 says that God disciplines us as children, and He disciplines us so that we may be partakers of His holiness. 1 Peter, because we've been called by the Holy One, you are to be holy yourself. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. See, no one can be in Christ and not bear His image to one degree or another. And those are to have holy desires, holy affections, a holy life. Holy just means to be set apart. The vessels in the temple were holy because they were set apart for a specific use and for the worship of God. Only those in Christ are saints, are believers. All others are unbelievers. What is the great promise of Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Everybody else comes under His condemnation. Paul's letter is addressed to those who meet the qualification of saints. They're saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, believing habitually, continuously in Christ Jesus. And they bear the image of that. And then there's the greeting, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's the source of grace, the source of peace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus told His disciples, the 12, the night before His crucifixion, John 14:27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, but my peace I give to you. So the peace that Jesus gives is totally distinct and separate from any sort of natural peace, anything that can come from the world. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. So it's not a natural comprehension, right? Shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. They're the source of grace. Notice in this, grace and peace are from God our Father. God's our Father because we're His children. How do you know you're a child of God? What did Paul or John write? 1 John 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. See, bear the image of holiness. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See, God is our Father. He can only be a Father if you're His child. You're only a child because you're born of Him. A new birth. And it's by grace. By grace in providing the means by which He accepts and adopts and imparts spiritual life. Grace which made them saints, which made them believers in Christ. It's specific to them. Grace to you. See, the means, the circumstances, the ways, the timing by which God imparts His grace to somebody can vary greatly. The time of life, the length of time. Somebody may be converted in an instant. Some it may be a period of time of God drawing them. But the effect is the same in everybody. You become a saint in Christ. The effect is the same. It's the implantation of the image. It's the holiness, the new nature. And you bear the fruit of that grace. And so it's the grace to you and peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word. It's peace with God, with one another. And this is something Paul, and it's in Christ. As Paul will emphasize later in chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So it's a reconciling, a peace with God, and a peace with one another in one body because they're born of the same Spirit. And it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and as such, He can impart grace and peace. So if Jesus is not your Lord, then you're not a saint. You're not in Christ. The only way to be a saint is to flee to Him for grace, for pardon, for peace, for forgiveness, for a new nature which only He can give. Yes, there is great truth in the salutations. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Everything that involved with that. And it's two saints who bear the mark of being saints because they're in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.